His Twitter profile reads, "Believer in Jesus Christ, husband, father, son, brother." In fact, in high school, he wanted to be a pastor. Last year, he signed up for seminary classes saying, "I want to continue to learn and challenge my faith." It's a challenge because you're writing papers that are biblically correct. You want to impact people's hearts. According to the Boston Herald, when he speaks, the topic of religion permeates nearly every soundbite. He said this, "God gave me the strength and ability. That's why every time I speak, every time I play the game, it's to glorify Him." Who is this outspoken believer in Jesus Christ? I have to confess, I am so far outside the mainstream of football. Prior to last week, I could not have told you who was playing. And but that, putting that aside, Nick Foles. By the way, this is Tom Miller's hat. Thank you, Tom. And if I turn up with lice, you know who I'm... Or maybe I should say, if Tom turns up with lice. Last week, Super Bowl 52, he became the first player to both throw and catch a touchdown pass in Super Bowl history. Led the Eagles to a 41-33 victory. And if we were in Fellowship Hall, Tom would be standing up and saying amen right now. Over the New England Patriots, they won their first Super Bowl. He completed 28 of 43 passes for 373 yards, 3 passing touchdowns, only 1 interception, named the most valuable player of the year. That's not bad for a day's work. That is not bad at all. But what if his Christian faith had gained the anger of his teammates? We don't like the fact, you know, Mr. Holier Than Thou, who does he think he is? What if his commitment to Jesus Christ had the coaching staff questioning, does he really have the drive and the fortitude to do what we need him to do? What if his outspoken Christianity made him a joke in the press? We've seen this before. We'll see it again. What if instead of going home with the Super Bowl trophy, he went home in defeat? Does being a good follower of Jesus Christ, does being a Christian always guarantee good success? Not at all. Not at all. This is from the Associated Press. People's armed police forces used excavators and dynamite on, this was a Tuesday early this year in January, early, to destroy the Golden Lampstand Church. By the way, Golden Lampstand, you know where that name came from? Book of Revelation. Yeah, we're talking about these churches. To destroy the Golden Lampstand Church in the city of Linfen in China. China Aid, a U.S.-based Christian advocacy group, said local authorities planted explosives in the underground worship hall to demolish the building, which was built at a cost of nearly $3 million of contributions from local worshipers in one of China's poorest regions. And you can see behind me, that is the picture of the church after the dynamite went off. The church, with a congregation of more than 50,000 people, has long clashed with the government. Hundreds of police and hired thugs smashed the church, seized the Bibles in an earlier crackdown in 2009 that ended with the church leaders receiving long prison sentences. At the time, church leaders were charged with illegally occupying farmlands and disturbing traffic order by getting together. 50,000 people, yeah, it might cause a traffic jam. So they went to jail. They went to prison, long sentences. So here's the question. When our allegiance to Jesus Christ, when our love for Him and our obedience to Him results in difficulty or even defeat, what do we think? How do we respond when that happens? Well, I'm going to ask you, grab your Bibles, turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, last book in the New Testament, and we are in Revelation chapter 3. So go clear to the far right end of your Bible, and then just go back a few pages. We have been working our way through the seven churches. The seven churches, and that's what these candles represent. I don't know if you can see it, but they're in the shape of a seven. And this is, these are seven letters from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to seven real different churches that were scattered in modern day Turkey. You can see the map there, and the letters proceed in a clockwise fashion. We've been making our way through, and we are at church number six this week, taking a look at church number six. This is the letter to the church of Philadelphia. Can you believe that? And Tom Miller is standing up and dancing right now. He's doing his happy dance, yeah. The church, this is not the Super Bowl championship city. No, this is a real city in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Okay, let's keep that straight, Tom. The background. By the way, those who live there, this is the amphitheater. You can go and see it today. That is there, still exists. That's quite a structure. Philadelphia, it was the gateway to the central plateau of Asia Minor. They were on a number of trade routes. By the way, Tom, the postal route went through Philadelphia. Yeah, when you sent a letter to the end of the world, it made its way through Philadelphia. It was called the Gateway to the East. It was close to a fault line, so there were regular earthquakes. In fact, there was a volcano that went off, and you know, the dust, those of you who were here during Mount St. Helens, yeah, you remember all that. It actually helps gardens, and so it was very fertile. They had a fairly good economic base, industry as well as farming, and particularly grapes. They were known for their wonderful grapes, and there grew up a wine industry there as well. Not surprising. They worshipped a number of gods, but the god they liked the most was Dionysius, the god of wine, drink, yes. And how do you worship that god? Well, guess what? It involves pizza. No, wine. It was called Little Athens because there were so many temples, but the main god, Dionysius. Well, I'd like to read with you there's another picture from Philadelphia. By the way, these pillars, as I read the letter, the words of Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia, pillars are going to come up. Keep that in mind. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And like every letter that we have looked at, the first thing we see is a self-description of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us letter by letter a description, and normally they're drawn from Revelation chapter 1, where there is this vision of Jesus that John has, but here it is not. None of these things that are mentioned are drawn directly from Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says he is the Holy One, the words of the Holy One. And that means holy, unlike anything else, different, set apart for God. And that is an apt description of Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the one who was the unique Messiah of God. And that's what he claimed repeatedly while he was here on earth. His enemies scoffed. They didn't believe him. But Jesus, the risen, ascended, conquering King, he says, I am the Holy One. Not only that, I am the true one. He is, that word true means genuine, authentic. And the sense is there are a lot of imposters when it comes to God, when it comes to things that you could worship. There are a lot of things that aren't worthy of your worship because they are not God. A lot of things. Boy, we could start listing. People worship themselves. They worship their kids. They worship any number of things, their job. And you know what? Those aren't worthy of worship. Those will consistently disappoint. But Jesus will not. He is the genuine, authentic. He was called a fraud, an imposter, illegitimate. He says, no, I am the true God. And then he says, I have the key of David, who opens and no one shuts. The background for this passage goes all the way back to the Hebrew book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 22. There was a steward in charge of King Hezekiah's palace and treasures. His name was Shebna. Anybody remember him? I didn't either. Shebna. And he was misappropriating, mishandling, misusing his position. So he was relieved of his position, and Eliakim, another man who was worthy, was given his authority and was given the keys, that the key that represented that authority, the key to the house of David. What in the world does that mean? Jesus says, I'm the one who holds, who has the key of David. Jesus ultimately is the recipient of all the power, all the authority that King David has. Jesus is King David's ultimate greatest son, greatest relation. And he is saying, I have the authority to open any and every door in the palace of my Father, God. He doesn't say a key, as if, you know, there are a bunch of them out there. We went to Home Depot, had a lot of them made and distributed them. He says, no, the key. There's only one, and I hold it. Jesus is saying unambiguously here the same thing he said in John 14, chapter 6, or chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way to God. He is the only one who holds the key. Jesus is saying he's the way we have access to all of God's riches, all of God's treasures, the grace of God, the life of God, God's forgiveness, God's joy, God's peace, His abundance, His fulfillment. We've been bought back from slavery because of Christ's death in our place. We've been right, made right with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We've been adopted into God's family, but it's only because of Christ. We've been given the very life of God because of Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from the powers of darkness because of Jesus. We've been given immediate access to God through Christ. We've been made citizens of heaven, but it's only because of Jesus and what he did for us. I've got bad news today. Jesus is the only true God. He is the only true God who holds the key that brings us all the riches and the blessings and the favor of God. And if you're looking anywhere else, sooner or later you're going to find this doesn't do the job. This person, this thing, whatever it is that you're chasing, it's going to disappoint and it's going to fail. Only in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who opens and no one can shut. No one will shut. What does that mean? Once Jesus opens a door, it is open for good. I think he is looking at those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I have given you salvation, and you know what? No one on earth, no earthly human, no supernatural power, there is no one who will ever shut that door in your face. You have been given my life. This is my guarantee. I will get you to heaven. There is nothing that will ever, ever, ever cause that to fail. Salvation is assured. But he also says he is the one who shuts and no one opens. Once Jesus closes a door, it can never be opened. I think he is alluding to the fact that if you reject him, if you make anything, anyone else your God, judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Kelly prayed this morning, thank you, that any who don't know Jesus Christ yet as Savior, haven't come to the point of trusting him, would do that today. And boy, I want to encourage you, if you today don't know with certainty that if you died tonight, your next breath would be in heaven, heaven is your destiny, heaven is your eternal home. Can you know that for sure? I worked with a pastor out in the valley for years and years and years who said when he was growing up, he thought that you couldn't know for sure whether you're going to heaven till after you died, and then it was too late to do anything about it. You know what? The Bible says you can know. You can know with certainty. In fact, John, who wrote this book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he said in one of his epistles, these things have been written so that you may know. So that you may know. Not just, you know, wish, I hope, I'm uncertain, but, you know, I have a lot of hope. Hope's not a strategy. God says you can know that heaven is your home. Your sins are forgiven. And the way you can know that, John 6:47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I tell you, whoever believes has, present tense, not conditional, might have, hope you have, not maybe in the future will have, has everlasting life. All you need to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ. Everybody is trusting something to get to heaven. Everybody is trusting in something. Most people in America, I think, are trusting in themselves, trusting in the good things that they've done. Yeah, I went to church and I got baptized there. I went through confirmation. I did this. I've given money to Shriners. In fact, I volunteer at Crisis Pregnancy Center. All those are good things. But you know what? None of those taken together is what God asks. None of those taken together is enough to get you to heaven. God didn't say, climb a mountain. He didn't say, swim the ocean. He said, here's all you have to do. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I would urge you right now, in the quietness of your heart, say to God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I could never get to heaven left to myself. And so today, I am not trusting in myself anymore. I am trusting in what Jesus did. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who was born as a human being but lived unlike any other human being, did miracles, talked about heaven, talked about what happens after we die. And then he was unjustly accused, unjustly tried, unjustly nailed to a cross where he gave his life, shed his blood, and took my place. Took my place. He didn't pay for any sins he'd ever committed. He'd never committed any sins. He's the only perfect man who ever lived. But you know what? John Underhill, I'm a sinner. If you doubt that, get together with my wife when we're done. I'm a sinner. There's not a day goes by. And Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid entirely for every sin I've ever committed or ever will commit. That's why the last word he said was tetelestai. It is finished. Also could be translated paid in full. Paid in full. What does that mean? There's nothing I can add. There's nothing I have to add. All I have to do is place my trust in Jesus Christ. He opens and no one shuts. If you have never walked through that door, do that today. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. So we have the description of Jesus, and next there's the rebuke. These churches that we've read, there's generally a rebuke. I must have forgot to put it there. Actually, there is no rebuke. There is nothing Jesus said that was negative about this church. It happened with the church at Smyrna. It happens here. These are the only two churches that don't get a rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them were undergoing persecution from unbelieving Jews who were out adamantly against them. And you know, in both instances, Jesus Christ, he does not rebuke them. He proceeds to the next section that we see in these letters, the commendation of their works. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. There again, this open door that nobody can shut. It's interesting in the Bible. Oftentimes, the idea of an open door, it indicates opportunities to share the love of Jesus Christ with those who, as of yet, don't know him. In fact, in Acts 14, here's what we read. When they had arrived and gathered at the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had open a door of faith to the Gentiles. This is Paul reporting about his missionary trip. An open door of faith to the Gentiles. An open door involves sharing Christ with those who don't know him yet. There's another verse, 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide open door for effective work has been opened to me. And there again, it's sharing Jesus Christ with Gentiles, with those who don't know about him. But he adds, there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. We find something similar in Colossians 4. Paul is writing again. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. I am in prison. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You know what? An open door does not mean no difficulties or adversaries. We tend to think an open door, hey, smooth sailing, no bumps, no problems, no speed bumps. Not at all. An open door may be fraught with difficulties, even dangers. There's another thing, an open door, may mean. Some Bible teachers think it refers to the door into Christ's kingdom and glory. This church here in Philadelphia was facing persecution. People were telling them, you're not going to make it into God's kingdom. This Jewish contingency there. Probably a number in the church at Philippi had worship there, but then they heard Jesus is the Messiah. So they left the synagogue, began worshiping Jesus with the rest of the church there, and their friends in the synagogue are telling them, no. That's a closed door. That's a dead end. You won't make it to God's kingdom because you're not a part of his people anymore. Years ago, my wife was in a thrift shop. We go there regularly. I look for books. She looks for who knows what. And she brings it home, and it's usually beautiful. She was speaking with a man from a very conservative, offshoot, divergent Catholic group. And finally she asked him, are you saying that simply because I don't attend your particular church, I'm going to hell? And she says he looked at him with a look of disdain and said yes and walked away. Yeah, he's trying to put a closed door there. He's trying to tell her, unless you become a part of my church, you're going to hell. You will not go to heaven. That's the experience here of these people. But Jesus says it's a door no one is able to shut. No one can excommunicate them. No one can steal their salvation once their trust has been put in Jesus Christ. Let's continue looking at this verse. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. But little power. Some think this means that the church was fairly small and it was surrounded on all sides by other groups, cults, temples, and it would be easy for them to look and think, yeah, we're so small, we are so weak, what impact can we make? Circle the wagons and shoot at anything that moves out there. Otherwise, what's going to happen to us? I think it's interesting because Jesus is honoring, this is his commendation, he is honoring a church that is weak, is small. That is counterintuitive. We don't normally do that sort of thing. We think, no, it's the big churches. It's the powerful churches that he honors. And Jesus here specifically says, I know that you have but little power. And you know, you find this again and again in New Testament scriptures. Christ honors those things. He honors a church that is dependent on his power, not their own. Because they didn't have, innately, they did not possess the power to make a difference. And so if anything is going to happen, where does the power have to come from? From heaven, not earth. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He did this, Paul says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Christ gets the glory and not us. God chooses to work through weak people and weak churches. You have but little power. Why? So that if anything positive happens, we look around and say, how did that happen? It certainly didn't happen because we're better at planning, because we're wiser, because we're richer, because we are anything. There's another passage where we find this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith, get this, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Christ honors a church that's dependent on his power, not their own, because God's power, not our wisdom, must be the foundation of our faith and on the faith of others as well. There's one other passage that I want to reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's Paul again, who is talking about this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan, and he pleaded three times, Lord, take this away. But verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Christ honors a church that is dependent on his power, not their own, because Christ offers his assistance to the weak, but he meets the strong with his resistance. And that's the question. What do we want, his assistance or his resistance? It is easy when we as a church or as individuals see things going well in our lives, in our church, individually or corporately. We're pleased. Oh, this is wonderful. My dad used to talk about breaking your arm while you're patting yourself on the back. And the moment we start doing that, I think our Father in heaven says, oh, you think you have the ability, the wisdom, the knowledge? Go right ahead. Go right ahead. And he withdraws his blessing. My brothers and sisters, we don't have what it takes to make an impact. Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, you have but little power. And truth be told, he could say that to any and every church, apart from his mighty power, apart from his supernatural enablement. And the moment we think we can, on our own, independently, do anything of value for the sake of Christ's kingdom, that we are self-sufficient to make it happen, I think he says, okay, do I have to teach you again? Have you not learned yet? Christ honors a church that is dependent on his power, not their own. By the way, here's a second thing. He honors a church that is obedient to his commands, no matter how hard. Continuing, looking at that verse, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. One of the hardest things to do in a hostile culture, in a society that is no friend of Christ or of grace, one of the hardest things to do is consistently obey Christ. There is a constant pressure to compromise, to bend, to yield to the values of the surrounding society and disregard Christ and his commands that are unpopular. They're out of favor with the surrounding culture. That's why it is so important that we meet together regularly, that we remind ourselves of what Christ has said. We don't get isolated and then get discouraged. It's hard to obey what you don't know. Have you ever realized that? It's hard to obey what you don't know. And so if I don't know his commands, I may find myself wandering out of bounds regularly. So I need to eat this book. I need to be in it regularly. And by the way, my offer still stands. If you would like a copy of the book on Psalms and Proverbs, they have taken the book of Psalms, divvied it up into daily chunks. And so you read through Psalms once every month. You read through Proverbs once every month. I think one of the best things I could do would be to buy and give you a copy of that. and I would love to do that. A number of you have taken me up on it. Some of you have said, that's not free, is it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And if I can get you one of those, call the church office, email, let me know. So we read here, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. And it's focusing here on the commands of Jesus Christ. What has he told us? Personally, what has he said through other inspired authors of Scripture? I have copied off a few sheets, the commands of Christ. And this is literally the commands of Jesus from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are about 49 specific commands. Now, multiple places where you find this, don't count those multiple times. These are the commands that Jesus gave to us as his disciples. Things like rejoice when persecuted. Not a whole lot of hands on that. Be reconciled with each other. Love your neighbor. Go the extra mile. Lay up treasures in heaven. Honor your parents. Looking to see if there are any elbows going right now. Deny yourself. Christ commands. And you know, I think it would be a wonderful project this week to read through the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever done that? By the way, I don't think these are all of them. I think there are more. There are commands in the book of Revelation that we have been reading of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, I hope this portion of Revelation, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's in the red letters. There are commands here. These are simply the commands from the Gospels, and they're stapled sheets out in the foyer in fellowship hall as well. Grab one. Work through this tonight in your small group. Take one of these. If we run out, we can have more. We'll put it on the website as well. This is taken from the Institute in Basic Life Principles, and it's a wonderful thing to study through. What is it that Jesus said? I think many times we substitute knowing Christ's commands for doing Christ's commands. In fact, I think many times we misread the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Here's how we read it often. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, that's what he said. No, it's not. I misread that because Jesus did not say, and teaching them everything I've commanded you. He said, and teaching them to obey everything I've... There's a world of difference. There's a world of difference between knowing what Jesus said and doing what Jesus said. There's a world of difference. And sometimes we think, because I know, that qualifies. It was not Jesus' point that we'd simply learn his commands. Learning is designed to lead to obedience. And if you are studying, and it is not changing the obedience in your life, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Christ honors a church that is obedient to his commands no matter how hard. And the last phrase here, Christ honors a church that gives witness to his saving grace no matter the price. The last phrase, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They didn't fear the consequences of letting everyone know they belong to Jesus. No fear, no shame. They shared the gospel with their neighbors, their friends, their work associates, their relatives. It's easy to cave into peer pressure. Maybe the office where you work, the shop where you work, there are no other Christians there. And regularly, those who know Jesus Christ, they are derided. And you don't want to be identified with that. I don't want them to think poorly about me. And so you've lowered your flag. It's your goal to get through every work week flying under the radar. Phew, nobody found out this week I'm a Christian. It was a good week. When I was in sixth grade, I had a brother in third grade, another in second, and another in first. And one day on the playground, some of my sixth grade friends were pointing to somebody else and saying, "Look at that crazy third grader. What is he doing over there?" And I took a look. It was my brother. And I said, "I've never seen that kid before in my life. Who is that stupid third grader?" I was afraid to publicly identify with my brother. Jesus is saying here, you have flown your flag high. You want the world to know. You are not ashamed to be identified with me, and I am not ashamed to be called your God. What kind of church does Jesus commend? Does Jesus honor? What kind of individual does Jesus commend? Does Jesus honor? Christ honors a church that is dependent on his power, not their own, because Christ gets all the glory, not us. Because God's power, not our wisdom, must always be the foundation of faith, because Christ offers his assistance to the weak, but he meets the strong with his resistance. What kind of church does Jesus commend? Christ honors a church that is obedient to his commands, no matter how hard. What kind of church does Jesus commend? A church that gives witness to his saving grace, no matter the price. And you know what? A church like that may not win the Super Bowl. A church like that may have opposition. But what happens here in the long run doesn't really matter because of what happens there. Standing corporately before the Lord Jesus, the head of this church, and hearing him say, "South Hill Bible Church, well done, my good, my faithful servants." Let's pray. And Father, may that prove to be the case. I pray that your grace toward us would have such a life-changing effect in our lives that there is nothing too great you could ever ask. There is nothing too dear that any rival gods we dethrone. And you, Lord Jesus Christ, you and you alone are our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our King. May we individually and may we corporately hear you say, "Well done." May we be a body that you commend. We pray it in your mighty name. Amen.